sometime, you are welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 404 as we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to read and consider verses 13 through 18 from Nehemiah chapter 8. If you're able, would you at this time please stand as I read God's word for us as we show our gratitude and respect for God's word written. So hear now the word of God from the book of Nehemiah. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray you drive it deep into our hearts and minds. You'd give us understanding. You'd help us to see your purpose for this festival and the lives of your people and what lessons we can draw from it for ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Most, if not all, of the family vacations that my family took, particularly when we had all three of the boys at home under the same roof, most of those vacations were camping vacations. We started off with a tent. We did that for a number of years. Then we moved up to a pop-up camper. And we did a lot of camping trips in western North Carolina, near Asheville, the Brevard area. In fact, if you're looking for a campground up there, I can recommend one to you that we've used quite a bit. Now, often when Connie and I would share the types of vacations that we would go on, we would often get looks of shock, dismay, and pity for going on camping vacations and spending a week in a tent. And now, the reason we did that, because, hey, it's a very cost-effective way of taking vacations. We actually, believe it or not, enjoy that type of vacation. And so to some of those people, I kind of want to say, you know, you need to learn the lesson of Thumper. Remember Thumper from the film Bambi? You can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, you know. So you can keep your 5-star hotel vacation and enjoy it. We'll go on our camping vacation and we'll enjoy it. Now, why did I talk to you about vacations and a camping trip? Well, that's kind of what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. God says, you're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths, and basically you're going to go live in a tent for a week. That was the instruction. And that's what we just read. They're studying God's word, and they're saying, hey, there's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and what we're supposed to do is build these temporary shelters and live in them for a week. That's what God tells us to do as a way of celebrating what he's done for us. If you look at verse 17 that we've already read, it says, this was the first time, just to paraphrase, the Feast of Booths had been celebrated in this particular way since the days of Jeshua or Joshua. Now, they had recognized the Feast of Booths, but they'd never celebrated in the full-orbed way it was intended to be celebrated. They hadn't pitched the tents and made the temporary shelters. So you're thinking, okay, that's really interesting that they would do that. Now, what am I supposed to get out of that? What am I supposed to get out of the Feast of Booths in 21st century America, this side of the cross? This, now that we're in quote, New Testament times, what am I supposed to get out of an Old Testament festival? If I could put it this way, what am I supposed to learn from a camping trip? That's what I want us to see this morning, is why God would design a festival like this and what we can do with it, how we can draw lessons from it and apply it. So here's the first lesson I think we can learn from celebrating the Feast of Booths, or if I'm putting it this week, a week-long camping trip. And the first is this: God wants us to pay careful attention to His Word. God wants us to pay careful attention to His Word. Again, we're reading here in verses 13 through 18 is a follow-up to what happened last week. Remember how that in the light of reading God's Word, there was this weeping, there was this brokenness, there was this repentance. And then Ezra and the Levites had to go and say, no, don't weep. Take joy in God. Rejoice. Celebrate. The joy of the Lord, verse 10, is to be your strength. Well, when we get to verse 13 that we've already read, this is the next day, all right? So we fast-forwarded 24 hours. The next day, what happens? Well, it says in verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So here are the leaders of the clans, and they're getting together and they're studying intently God's word, God's law. That's so they can go back and instruct their families. That's the design. That's the purpose. In this way, they can better flesh out and live out Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. Remember that? I'll read those verses. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So, for that to happen, it's going to take more than just one event. For that to happen in our lives, it's going to take more than just showing up for an hour on Sunday mornings. If we're going to communicate the truth of the gospel to the next generation, to our children, that needs to happen in the home, when you sit down and when you rise. That was the language of Deuteronomy 6. It should impact all of life. It should flavor all of life. And so they gather, and they're studying the words of the law. Now, what did they learn as they studied? Well, that recorded for us in verses 14 through 16, which we've already read. They rediscovered, if you will, hey, for us to really celebrate this week and to enjoy it the way God intended, we're to be building these temporary shelters and dwelling in them. Thus the name, the Feast of Booths. Now this is, they read this on the 15th day. They're reading that on the 15th day of the seventh month. So they're about 2 weeks ahead at this point. So they've got time to prepare and get the word out. This is what God is calling us to do as a people. But what I don't want us to miss is just how they are being very, very careful to do what is written. To do what is written in the Scriptures and to apply it and to live it out. They're saying, look, this is more than just a day off. This is a week that God wants us to do some specific things, so let's do it. We've got a couple of weeks to get ready. I mean, again, in the last four verses of verse 15, to do as it is written. Follow God's Word. I mean, that's what restoration looks like. To take God's Word, to take it seriously, and to seek to apply it as best we can. According to verse 17, they'd most likely been celebrating this day, but not the way God had originally designed it. And so that's really the story of God's people. When moving toward restoration, the need for restoration happens when we're ignoring God's Word. Or maybe we're ignoring parts of it. The parts we don't like. We leave that behind or lay it aside. That's when problems happen. That's the history of God's people from the earliest pages of our Bible. When we forsake the Bible and all that it teaches, we're destined for trouble. I mean, I've been reading in 1 and 2 Kings. And if you ever want to see how fouled up God's people can get, and how great God's grace is, how strong His patience is. You know, you read 1 and 2 Kings. The nation gets divided, remember that, into two kingdoms through David's grandson. The northern kingdom was referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. And eventually there's a king that arises in Judah, and his name is Josiah. And he assumes the throne. He's 8 years old. But when he's 26, he orders that the temple go through a restoration renovation project. It had been neglected. And so they're doing the work on the temple, and Hilkiah the priest discovers hidden in the temple a copy of the law of God. Most likely the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so Josiah orders it read. So Hilkiah, the priest, comes to this king. He's 26 years old. And he reads out loud to him the Bible. That was the Bible for them, right? The first five books of the Bible. What's the reaction? 2 Kings chapter 22. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, sign of repentance. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Reformation happened when the word was recovered, right? And that's going to happen for us. You know, the theme of Ezra and Nehemiah is going from ruin to restoration. Well, restoration happens, we begin to take God's word seriously. I mean, that's really what happened in the Protestant Reformation. God's word and its emphasis and its authority have been lost largely. And so there was a recovery of the authority of the Bible. What happened? Reformation. There happened change. So here's the application. We need to take God's word seriously, even when it makes us uncomfortable, or even when it runs counter to what are becoming cultural norms. You know, when God tells us we ought to forgive, he says not just seven times, but 70 times seven, then we ought to forgive. When God's word tells us we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, then we ought to do it. We ought to take that seriously. That's something God wants us to do. When God's word says, look, when you follow Jesus, it means being willing to take up your cross and follow me, practice a form of that great form of self-denial, then that's what we ought to do. When God's word tells us we ought to be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not pursuing and being obsessing over treasures on earth so that our possessions end up possessing us, then that's what we ought to do. When God calls us to a generous spirit, that's what we ought to do. I mean, I just want you to think right now, what are those parts of Scripture that you find it easy to kind of push aside and ignore and not apply? I mean, I need to be asking that question. I mean, I just wonder how many of God's people in Nehemiah, when this was read, they said, wait a minute, we're supposed to go live in tents for a week? Is that what you guys are really saying that? Yeah, that's what God's word says. Well, I don't want to live in a tent. I like my house. That's what God wants you to do. It may have struck them in that way. God, you really want me to practice patience and forgiveness with them? With that coworker? With that family member? I really have to forgive them 70 times 7? And of course, which is Jesus' figurative language for unlimited amount of time. Yeah, that's what I want you to do. That's the application for us. So what do we learn from this? I'm calling it a camping trip. It's the Feast of Booths. Well, God wants us to pay careful attention to his word. Secondly, God wants us to remember our redemption and his provision. God wants us to remember our redemption and his provision. This is where we get to the real purpose of this whole week-long stint in a tent. You know, it's interesting to me that God arranges these festivals for his people in the Old Testament. He gives them forced vacations. I'm telling you, for you to obey me, don't work in the fields for a week. I want you to feast. I like those orders. I like those kind of commands. I hope you do too. I would believe you would. And I don't think that these festivals were merely God's way of, let's just create some quirky religious ritual or just create some Jewish cultural practice. That was obviously and certainly not the case. These are very purposeful and very intentional reminders for his people. They were tools of remembrance to go live in these tents. Now, here's an immediate application. God knows we are prone to forget. He knows we are prone towards spiritual amnesia. He knows that we're prone to forget what He's done for us. And so He builds into the life of His people ways to remember, specific ways to remember. I mean, you know, a day like Mother's Day is, I mean, that can serve a very useful purpose, right? It teaches us to value and appreciate our mothers. I'm going to call mine, you know. I would have called her this morning, but she's in Alabama, Central Time, so I didn't want to call her too early, but I'm going to call her. And if God's blessed you with a mom who's still here, you have, and you will call her yourself or have lunch with her today. I mean, Mother's Day is a good thing. In fact, I did a little research through Wikipedia. What else, right? Mother's Day started in 1908. A woman named Anna Jarvis pushed for this to be a holiday. And by 1911, every state in the country was recognizing Mother's Day. And in fact, she was pushing for a national holiday, but it's interesting, Congress initially gave pushback. And you know what their argument was? Well, if we recognize Mother's Day, are we also going to recognize Mother-in-Law's Day? That was their argument. Which, if you're a mother-in-law, you're thinking, what's the problem? But then by 1914, I guess it was Woodrow Wilson signed legislation. This is going to be a national holiday. But what I really found interesting was that the Wikipedia article went on to say that by the 1920s, Anna Jarvis was very frustrated with the commercialization of Mother's Day. That's like something we're griping about today. Hallmark Cards was already selling Mother's Day cards in the 1920s, and that was bothering her. But a day like this, it's a useful purpose. For some of us, we're like, you know what? Yeah, it is a good thing for me to recognize and remember my mother, our mothers. That's not a bad thing. I mean, these things serve us well. But let me just tell you something. I shouldn't say this on Mother's Day, but I am. Moms, what God is calling us to remember far exceeds Mother's Day. It far exceeds Father's Day. Far exceeds even our birthdays. So He wants us to remember our redemption, because that's what they're remembering. They're remembering that they were delivered out of Egypt, and God led them out of slavery through Moses' leadership into the wilderness, and in the wilderness He took care of them as He was leading them to the promised land. It's really interesting that in Luke's gospel, we read about the transfiguration. Remember when Jesus revealed Himself in all His glory to Peter, James, and John on we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And in His revealed glory, with Him is Moses and Elijah, which is itself instructive. Jesus is greater than either of these two tremendously significant figures of the Old Testament. So Jesus appears with them, and Luke's gospel tells us what their conversation was about. And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. A departure that was accomplished, a mission fulfilled. You know what the word for departure in the Greek is? It's Exodus. It's that word. It's Exodus. Jesus' Exodus was going to be accomplished, fulfilled in Jerusalem. It's clearly a link to what happened in the Old Testament when Moses led God's people out of slavery, was just a picture, an illustration of what Jesus does for us. It's a picture of the gospel. You see, the bad news is that we are born rebels, and in a sense, we're slaves ourselves to sin and to death. And the really bad news is we don't have any hope of earning God's favor, because God is perfectly holy, and He's also at the same time perfectly just. That is bad news. But the good news of the gospel is that the same God who's perfectly just and perfectly holy, who must punish sin, is also perfectly loving and merciful and kind and gracious. And He designed for us a substitute, one who could take our place, one who could not only pay the penalty for our sin, but live the life that we owe to God, which is a life of perfect obedience. That's what Jesus did. And so that when He died on the cross, God put my sin on Jesus and punished Him in my place. And that way He was my substitute. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, which, if we do the math from Easter, would be today. Or this is often recognized by many churches as Ascension Sunday. The Sunday we remember that Jesus rose into heaven. Which, what was the purpose of that? That was to show that His work was finished, and that now His work is done of intercession, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. That's the gospel. The Old Testament Exodus that was celebrated really in the Feast of Booths is a celebration of the good news of the gospel. And we need those reminders. We're like those folks. We need reminders. God gives us an opportunity for a weekly reminder of what we're doing just this morning. There's a significant reminder we'll get at the Lord's table because we're prone to forget. We're just prone to gospel amnesia. We're prone to forget what David Murray called, we mentioned this last week, the gospel of done. That Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he's washed it white as snow. We're prone to forget that. We're thinking it relies on me and my efforts. And that's not the gospel. That's why Jesus plans this party for his people. I want y'all to remember what I've done for you. Not only what I've done for you in redeeming you, but also how I've provided for you. Because what was their time in the wilderness like? Well, he fed them. He gave them manna. He gave them water. He gave them victory over enemies. He led them. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He was always with them. So we ought to remember what God has done for us. That everything we have, anything that we are is of God's hand. You say, well, wait a minute, I worked hard for where I've gotten in life. I mean, I put in a lot of hours. I earned my degree and I got that GPA through blood, sweat, and tears. Well, let me ask you this question. It's what the Apostle Paul asked in 1 Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? Did you choose to have those intellectual gifts? Did you choose to be born in the United States of America where there, let's just face it, there's great benefit and privilege? That's not things we feel guilty about. It's things that we're grateful for, and we're grateful to God for them. What do you have that you did not receive? Your healthy body. All that God has given. We're just prone to forget these things. And so God designed reminders, and he's given us reminders. Weekly worship, sacraments, other blessings. So what do we learn from what I'm calling this week-long camping trip, the Feast of Booths? Well, God wants us to take his word seriously. He wants us to remember our redemption, his provision, his blessing. And lastly, he wants us to be joyful worshipers. He wants us to be joyful worshipers. I mean, that's another purpose of this event, this week-long event, was to encourage worship. If you look in verse 18 of Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule, according to God's word. So this week is bookended, if you will. It starts with a solemn assembly, and then on the eighth day, there's another solemn assembly. In the middle, there's this festival, this feast, this living in tents, and God's word is read every day. But there's this whole theme of worship, but look at the flavor of this worship. According to verse 17, there is very great rejoicing. There's mega rejoicing. That's what's happening. According to verse 18, it's a feast. It's a celebration. God knows how to throw a party. It's a week-long party. He wants them to celebrate who he is and what he has done for them. He wants them to live out and apply the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what's been interesting for me just this past week, last week if you were here, we preached on the joy of the Lord and the happy Christian. God wants us to be happy. That was what we learned and applied from Nehemiah 8, verse 10, and the joy to which those people were encouraged. But this week, it's like I just got hit in the face in several different ways about the reality of a fallen world and suffering. Talked to my uncle, and he shared with me how my aunt's Alzheimer's is just continuing to get worse. I have close friends sharing about family members with terminal cancer. And I've listened to other burdens that were shared. And we had a presbytery meeting here on Tuesday as we sat in a circle with some others, and we're all sharing prayer requests, and everybody's sharing these deep burdens, in particular about their adult children for whom they're praying. And I just preached the week before, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. God wants you to be happy. And the point is, he still does. But this is a fallen world, and this is a hard place. Job 5, verse 7 came to my mind this week. What does that verse say? Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is a hard existence, but yet God still wants us to be joyful. And I think he says you need to remember why you're joyful. You almost got to force yourself to remember. I want you to be joyful worshipers. I've designed for you to be happy. God himself is happy himself. He's joyful in himself, and he desires for us to know joy. Well, how do we get there? How do we have this joyful worship? Do we kind of pick up the, you know, we need a little peppier music around here. Maybe that'll help. We might say, I'm not arguing for that, but some might say that. Or maybe, you know, you folks just need to fake it better. Y'all need to come in here and smile a little better. Y'all just need to, you know, y'all just need to slap each other on the back. I want to hear a lot more laughter going on. I think y'all can do it. That's not, is that it? No, of course not. What fueled their joy was remembering what God had done for them, not only in the Exodus back under Moses' leadership, but even God pulling them out of captivity in Babylon. Remembering, and then celebrating. A number of years ago, when Kai and I were, and my family were still living in Macon, we had some friends who went through a really, really serious marriage crisis, and they separated, and many of us really felt like the marriage was going to end in divorce. And these were two professing Christians. They had a lot of Christian friends in the church, and many of us were praying and encouraging, and God did a great work. He restored their marriage. Both of them experienced repentance toward God and repentance toward each other. And some of their friends got together and said, you know what, we want to have a party to celebrate the recovery of this marriage. And I went to that party. And the joy was palpable. I thought, this is what worship ought to be like. We rejoice in God's goodness and grace, and we do it as a church family. We do it as God's people. We remember how he's restored us to fellowship with himself. You know, if you think worship is just religious ritual, or if you think worship is just moral instruction, then pretty soon you'll think, I don't want to go back to that. That's like a root canal. Go sit through that. But if worship is celebration, and at the same time, understanding the depth of the bad news, because I've got to get that so I can really get the good news, then that changes worship. I think it can make us the joyful worshipers we ought to be. Look, God doesn't require us to celebrate the Feast of Booths any longer. This is part of God's what we call ceremonial law, along with the sacrificial system. These were all fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, as we already saw from Luke's gospel, he fulfilled the Exodus in what he did through his work on the cross and being raised again to life. But he does give us, again, these opportunities, these moments of remembering in weekly worship, in the Lord's Supper, and in other times with other believers and fellowship with other Christians. Even though our struggles are real and they are painful, he wants us to know joy. So I hope what you and I can learn this morning from this Feast of Booths is, hey, God wants us to take his word seriously. He wants us to be reminded, redemption, provision, and he wants us to know joy in our worship. Well, may we come to the Lord's table now together with this attitude of joy and asking to be refreshed in our joy. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your good word. We thank you for this festival that you ordained for your people and how that shows us your love and grace and mercy, that you wanted them to take time off, take time to celebrate. You wanted your people to enjoy a feast. We know that's a picture, ultimately, of the feast in your presence for eternity. But we thank you. We get a foretaste of the feast together in worship with each other and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that our worship would be marked more by joy in the Lord. And as we come to your table now, we pray that you would infuse in us even more joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take